This morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, liberty versus legalism. It kind of reminds me of when you go fishing. How many here fish? A lot of us, don't we? When you go fishing, I don't know if you use lures or not, if you use a worm, but it doesn't matter. Because when you present that lure or that worm to that fish, what does he do? He looks at it, and it's very enticing for him, isn't it? Does he know what awaits on the other end of that? Absolutely, he doesn't. So if he takes it, he's in for a big surprise. Kind of reminds us of our life in Christ. Sometimes it's just not profitable for us to just look at some of the things of the world and participate in them. And in chapters 8 through 10 this morning, Paul will continue then to answer questions that were asked of him beginning in chapter 7. All three of the chapters deal with practices that are actually questionable for a Christian. In chapters 8 to 10, he addresses indirectly or directly food that has been offered to idols, whether it is okay to eat it. Even though we don't face the same problem today, the basic premise is still with us. And that is, does a Christian, because he is set free from the law, have the right to live any way he pleases? There are practices that we know from Scripture that definitely are wrong. There are also borderline problems which even well-disciplined and well-grounded Christians disagree on. And in these three chapters, Paul will outline the basic principles that should govern our lives when it comes to these questionable things. You know, there are many things that we could point to in the Old Testament and the New Testament that are clearly black and white. But there are also many things that are not addressed, and a lot of people call those gray areas. We saw in Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, remember they brought some of those forward to deal with some of the issues. But as is always the case, you can leave there and develop two thoughts, two different opinions. One we call legalism, and the other we call license or liberty. Legalism believes that everything is either black or white. There are no gray areas. Everything is either good or bad. And there are a lot of regulations with that, a lot of do's and a lot of don'ts. And many tend to be led by these rules and regulations instead of being led by the Spirit. License, on the other hand, or liberty, is the extreme opposite. It believes everything is okay as long as it is not specifically mentioned in Scripture. And it holds to the belief that as long as your conscience is free, then you can do as you please. And this is the group that Paul will be addressing this morning in these three chapters. First, I want to look at the background. What's going on in the Corinthians? In the first century, Corinth, during these pagan ceremonials, the animals were offered as sacrifices, and they had been divided into three groups, three portions. The first portion was burned as a sacrifice. The second was given to the pagan priest. And the final third was given to the one who had gave the offering in the first place. Typically, however, the pagan priest would sell their portions of meat, the unused portions. And as a result of them selling them in the public marketplace, a doctrinal problem resulted among Christians. Was the meat contaminated or not? Some insisted it was not. It was just a pagan god. They're not real. They don't exist. But others were troubled. They were troubled by the association with idolatry. And so they had a dilemma. And that's what we want to look at this morning, this dilemma. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with me, and let's read verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Paul begins to teach us then that disputes must be approached not on the basis of knowledge, but of love. J.B. Phillips says, "It is only love that can make a believer grow to his full stature. The person who loves opens himself up to God and to others. He grows spiritually, and he comes to understand the issue of using one's liberty more clearly." What is knowledge, and why is it not necessarily the best indicator of how we should act? Knowledge in such disputes as this typically comes from deductions that we draw and make conclusions from. The first problem, then, is that we all have knowledge from which we draw these conclusions. We all have that kind of knowledge. But none of us really have enough knowledge to be absolutely sure. The second problem is that when we claim to have a superior knowledge, that it puffs up. It makes us arrogant. And such arrogance then will divide the body of Christ rather than help us work through differences productively. So let's continue and look at verse 4 through 6. Therefore, he says, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Paul is saying, we know, we agree with those who argue that the pagan idols are nothing. They're nothing at all because only God is real. The strong, mature Christians knew that the idols were not real, that they were simply made out of wood or stone. They knew that idols are gods of man's imagination. And those who make them, they make them according to their own thoughts, their own ideas. In fact, Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7, really gives a great description of an idol. Listen to what it says. It says, their idols are of silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot see. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. And they have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. But the question is then, does this knowledge mean that the person who sees this truth is free to eat the meat from the pagan temples? And the answer we find is stated in verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And so the problem is that not everyone has this knowledge. And so those who go ahead and they indulge by purchasing this meat, they defile the weaker conscience of those who do not realize that eating or not eating is irrelevant to true spirituality. Think about knowledge for a moment. In Colossians 1:9, it says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," what did they hear of? They heard of their conversion to Christ. They're coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're loving the Spirit. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with what? With the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Knowledge, then, is extremely important, because without it, we are unable to obey what is not known. Correct? So, if we had time, we could go on about the importance of knowledge. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And so we see the problem wasn't the lack of knowledge for the mature Christians. The question was then how to use Christian liberties. And the answer he gives is in love. In love. And he will remind them again of it in chapter 13 when we get there. That even though they have all these spiritual gifts, even though they have all these abilities and the knowledge, they're all worthless without love. When Paul says their conscience is weak in verse 7, he means it's a conscience which is faulty. It's faulty, it's frail, it's a conscience that condemns a person for doing something that's not spiritually wrong. And Paul went on to remind the stronger, more mature Christians, hey, you know, some of these in your body are brand new Christians. They're not mature as you are. Many of them have been involved in paganism and in these ritualistic things, and any contact with it seems to corrupt them again by defiling their consciences. And because of it, then you're offending these weaker Christians, because many of them have been saved out of this pagan idolatry, and probably they can't even understand, they can't even imagine that a believer would want to go back and have anything to do with these kind of things, especially meat sacrificed to an idol. And so Paul wants the Christians, let's just stop arguing about this. Who is right and who is wrong? The position of those who are mature. Think about what you are doing to the weaker Christian. In verses 8 through 13, Paul says this, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse for it if we do not eat, nor the better if we do not eat." In verse 9, "But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? For though through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding his conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble." And Paul is saying, you know what? You're right. You're right in your actions, or your thoughts anyway. Food is irrelevant to your relationship with God. But your actions affect others in the body of Christ. And that is not irrelevant. And so he's saying, if food is so unimportant, then in love of the brethren, you should be more than happy to give up until all the Corinthians' consciences have become strong. The principles then laid down in chapter 8 that Paul is making is that knowledge can be a weapon to fight with, or it can be a tool to build with. It all depends on how it's used. If it puffs you up, then it certainly cannot build anyone up. In chapter 9, Paul will now go on to illustrate the principles of liberties that he's laid out in chapter 8. The mature use of liberty. And he uses the example of himself in verses 1 through 14 as he lists six examples of his rights as a minister to receive wages for his work. The first example, he says, is because he's an apostle. Just as all the rest of the apostles were chosen by Christ, so was Saul, or Paul. And he states all the rights of the others, and then he says, is it only Paul and Barnabas? Is it only myself and Barnabas that don't have these rights? His second example is that in verse 7, he points out that everyone who works receives a wage or the produce of his work. The third example he points out to them in verses 8, 9, and 10 is that indeed God's law is written in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 25. And it is not Paul's thoughts, it's not man's judgment, it's God's law. And the lesson he wants them to see is that all workers should be paid for their work. That men should earn their living from their labor. And Paul is driving home the fact that if men working for men should be paid, then how much more the man who is working for God. The fourth example, he says, it's done for others. Why not for us? In verse 11, he says, if we sowed spiritual things in you so much, is it so much then to ask that we should reap material things from you also? In verse 12, he says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? And of course, he's speaking here of Apollo and Peter in chapter 1, verse 12. And then he kind of throws out this little bomb. He says, nevertheless, we did not use this right. Why? He says, so that we can endure all things, that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. The fifth example he states for his rights to receive wages is found in verse 13. He says, this has been the pattern since the founding of the priesthood back in Israel in Numbers 18. And if you were to go back into Genesis 14, you would see Abraham gave tithes to the high priest Melchizedek. The sixth example is found in verse 14. Paul states, even Jesus directed those who proclaim or preach or teach the gospel to get their living from it. He's probably going back to Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Remember where Christ sent out the 70? And he sent them in haste to all the cities where he was going to go. And what did he tell them to take? Nothing. Nothing. You don't take your purse, you don't take your bag, you don't take your shoes. You have to get this done fast. And when you enter a home, what were they to do? You're to bless it. You're to bless the home. And then you're to stay there in that house eating and drinking and accepting whatever they give you. He says, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul has driven the point home then that God's law and God's Son both teach that his prophets, his teachers, and his ministers are to be paid for their work in the Lord. There's a catch here that Paul throws in, though. He says, that's true, but he does not command those who do it to accept it. You don't have to accept the wage. And Paul has laid out a great illustration for this in verse 15. He says, but I have used none of these things. I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have one make my boast an empty one. Why has he used this example of his own life and ministry? Why did Paul use that? Because he's using it to illustrate that love sometimes requires we limit the use of our liberties. John MacArthur says this, liberty cannot be limited without self-control. Our sinfulness resents and it resists restrictions, sometimes even in the name of spiritual freedom. It is one thing to acknowledge the principle of living by love, but it is another to follow it. Paul then gives two reasons why he did not use this right. The first reason, he says, is that his reward came from preaching without cost to anyone. His boast was one of joy. Joy in presenting the gospel and bringing glory to Christ, not to himself. The second reason he states is that he wants to make sure that nothing would hinder the message of the gospel by reaching the lost. And he did that because what would some people say? Oh, you're only doing it because of what you can receive. You're only doing it for the wages you receive. Paul never wants that to be found in him. He never wants to be found unfaithful in his ministry. And he would do or deny himself whatever it takes. Because he knew, as what James says in chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you shall incur a stricter judgment. So we see Paul has demonstrated then a great happiness in refusing to partake in a liberty in which he has every right. Every right. And he's used this illustration to show the Corinthians that their knowledge lacks the love needed in order to give up their rights for the benefit of others. In verses 24 to 27, then, Paul explains that he does that. He's able to do that through self-denial and self-control. He has become a slave because of his love for them and his willingness to lay aside whatever rights were necessary for the work of Christ. And he's reminding us that those little gray areas that we spoke about, those that the Bible does not address, yes, you are free to do as your conscience allows. However, our love for one another must be to the extent that we would never consider doing anything that might be offensive to another believer, or for that matter, maybe even an unbeliever. How does Paul do that? In verse 26, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached through others, I myself will not be disqualified. It takes work, doesn't it? It takes work. It takes discipline. It means we have to set aside all things that would hinder the gospel and hinder those who might receive the gospel. It means that we might have to let go of some of our liberties, some of those rights that we have. It takes self-control. It takes discipline. And Paul says, yeah, it's not easy. Even I have to buffet my body. Even it means beating it into submission. The question for us this morning is then, is your body a slave to you? Or are you a slave to your body? You know, if we want to be what Christ has called us to be, then we must never be like an athlete who trains and trains, who has a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of a devotion at first, but then he slowly starts to lose that. He slowly starts to quit. And folks, if we do that, if we quit, then really we're becoming disqualified from being an effective witness and a servant slave that Christ has called us to be. That's what He wants us to be. In chapter 10, then, Paul will warn us of the danger of being overconfident. In chapters 8 and 9, we were told and we saw by illustration how using our freedom affects others and the joy that can be ours in Christ. In chapter 10, we're going to see illustrated for us how the use of these Christian liberties can even affect our own lives. In verses 1 through 13, the misuse of freedom causes us, or can cause us anyway, to be ineffective in our service to Christ. There are many Christians then in Corinth and many Christians today who feel that they are very secure in their faith. After all, you have been baptized, you've been saved, you've been well taught. You're using the gifts, maybe, that God has given you. I hope you are. Basically, you feel pretty secure, pretty mature in your faith. You know what? That's a symptom. A symptom of overconfidence. And it's one of the easiest ways to fall into temptation and sin. This was the case that was happening to the Corinthians. They thought that they were strong, mature believers that they could freely associate with and attend all these social ceremonies and activities of the pagans as long as they didn't participate in them. It wouldn't affect them. It would have no effect. They wouldn't affect them morally or spiritually. Paul is saying, don't be deceived. Don't you be deceived. And verse 12 really sums it up in this section. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul's going to give them some examples then of what he's just told them in chapter 10. And he's going to use three areas of blessings that the Jews had received. Liberation from Egypt, baptism into Moses, and their spiritual sustenance. He says in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Unaware of what? Well, he wants them to remind them of why the Israelites, why the Jewish nation of Israel became disqualified. But at the same time, he's going to use this to teach us. First, he says, think about the liberation of the Jews from Egypt. Remember under Joseph, they had it pretty good, didn't they? They had great treatment. But then new kings came on the scene and they were under bondage for 400 years as slaves. But then God sent Moses to lead them from bondage to freedom. Not spiritual salvation, because we know salvation has always been and always will be through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It was God's deliverance was in keeping His promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12:7. To deliver them into their own land, to be a witness to the other nations of who their God is. But the nation misused their freedom. They became disqualified to be God's chosen instrument to witness to the world. And they fell into idolatry, immorality, and rebelliousness. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to us, to all believers everywhere, be careful that your self-confidence doesn't cause that to happen to you. Because they were, number two, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. No, that's not water baptism, folks. It's not what we're accustomed to in identifying ourselves with Christ. Instead, it's a ceremony that was used referring to how the Israelites identified Moses as their appointed leader. The Jews still refer to being baptized in Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, in some of their ceremonies. Third, he says, they ate the same and drank the same spiritual drink from the rock which followed them, which was Christ. And he wants them to think about how all of Israel shared in these blessings that were sent from God, how they had so much going for them. But in verses 5 to 10, God was not well pleased with them. Because of their disobedience, only two, Joshua and Caleb, were allowed to go into the promised land. Think about that. Only two out of the millions that had come out of Egypt. They had been originally rescued from Egypt. Why only two? Because of the abuses of their freedom. They misused their freedom and their blessings from God. Even Moses was not allowed to go in. And those in verse 6, he says, are examples so that we won't do the same things. What happened? They let self get in the way of pleasing God. They wanted to live their own way. They fell into temptation and to sin. And in their overconfidence, they probably thought, as many of us think, oh, God won't mind. He has freed us. He wants me to enjoy the freedom for my own self-enjoyment. And Paul says, no, no. And he is demonstrating how their own self-enjoyment was their undoing. They had become vessels of dishonor. As Paul later writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:20, now in a large house are there not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, what are these things? It's a wickedness. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. How do we do that? Verse 22 tells us. To flee youthful lusts, to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. What were the sins that caused Israel's disqualification? Well, they craved evil things. We could do the same thing. We could do that same thing today. How many of us crave evil things? I mean, you know, you're probably not going to admit it. But we do, don't we? We crave things that are not good. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's something else. I don't know what you crave. They also became involved in idolatry. And folks, that can be a lot of things. Tom spoke about the idols of our heart. What is the idols of our heart? It can be money. It can be position. It can be... And the list goes on and on and on. They were acting immoral. What do you watch? What do you read? What do you listen to? They tried the Lord. They tested Him. And I think we do that a lot. We test the Lord. And they grumbled. How many of us grumble? Oh, I bet every hand here could raise that you've grumbled sometime. We all do. Why does Paul mention these? They're for our examples for us, folks. They're a warning for us. He's instructing us not to misuse our liberties. You know, many of the Corinthians that he's writing to are pushing this to the limit. They wanted to see how much flesh they could indulge in. How much of the world they could enjoy before God would discipline them. They're like many today who say, God's a God of grace. We're forgiven. We're free. You can't lose your salvation. I'm just going to do anything I want because I'm just going to get everything out of life I can. It's so short. Well, some of the Corinthians had found out just how far they could go. As in the case, this wasn't the Corinthians, but in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, we found out how far they could go. They were killed immediately. But in 1 Corinthians 11:30, there were those partaking of the Lord's table inappropriately, and because of that, they were sick, and some of them died. In chapter 5, we read about a couple weeks ago, Paul turns that person who's immoral over to Satan for discipline. And you're probably thinking here this morning, well, that was then. You know, I have the power of the Holy Spirit. I can overcome anything. But I want you to remember what verse 12 said. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. But, you know, it isn't hopeless. Verse 13, we read this morning, we can overcome any temptation. None of temptations are unique. All are common to man. There is none that we cannot get out of. God is faithful. He has given us the power to resist and to overcome any temptation. Job 5:19, I like that verse. It says, from six troubles, He, God, will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. Now in verses 14 to 22, Paul will begin addressing those principles, those of participating in the idol feasts. In verses 1 to 14, he says, to flee from idolatry. He says, okay, he says, you have all this knowledge. I agree, you have this knowledge. The strong ones he's talking to. And I'm going to tell you about this, and then I want you to judge for yourselves. And so in verses 16 to 21, then, Paul uses a comparison of the Lord's Supper versus the communion with a satanic ritual in the worship of idols. And he does it to make his point. When a believer, and we're going to take communion this morning, by the way, folks. When a believer takes communion, he's sharing what? In the remembrance of that sacrifice of Christ. In the partaking of the cup, we remember the blood that He shed for us. And in the partaking of the bread, that His body was broken on the cross, that He paid the penalty for our sins. And in verse 20, Paul says that when you partake in a religious feast, It is to share in the fellowship of the one who is worshipped at that feast. And in this case, it was with demons. And Paul is actually describing here a satanic communion service. Just as Satan has a counterfeit church and a counterfeit gospel, he also has a counterfeit communion service. And Paul is telling you to stop. Stop. Think about what you're doing. You may be opening yourself up for demonic attack. Idolatry, think about this. Idolatry is among the sins of the flesh that the Lord makes very clear that no idolater will inherit the kingdom of God. And he states a fact that you cannot serve two masters in Matthew 6:24, because you will hate one and love the other, or you will hold the one and despise the other. And just because you're a believer does not mean that you are immune from demons. We can be influenced by them. And that can happen, folks, when we let ourselves drift and ignore the Holy Spirit, and when we begin to flirt with the things of Satan. And to do that, when we begin to do that, means that we are opening ourselves up to this demonic influence. And when we allow ourselves to worship the things of the world, Paul says in verse 22, you are trying the Lord. You are testing Him, provoking Him to jealousy. As Deuteronomy 32:21 says, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. That is what Israel did. And listen to what God says awaits for those who do this. Revelation 21:8 says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, there's our word, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In closing the verses this morning, Paul tells us how to glorify God. He does that by using the freedom that He has given us. In verses 23 to 33, he starts with a summary statement. In verse 23, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are loftable, but not all things edify. So our concern should be for the good of our neighbor. In other words, we're to put ourselves second, put others first. I wonder how many of us this morning, if we were to take a poll, or just to have you write it out on a card, how many of us here this morning could say that we gave up something for someone else? Whether this week, this month, this year. It does happen. This week, in fact, I had the privilege of experiencing from three different families who are willing to do just that. And it reminds me of what Paul told the Philippians. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfish and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In verses 25 to 27, he says to the Corinthian believers, look, it's okay to use your liberty in place of legalism, but your first concern must be for others. However, we cannot let the weak Christians impose everything on us, everything that they want us to do. But as much as humanly possible, we should keep from offending a brother. And he starts in verse 25 as he says, go ahead and go to the meat market. Buy the meat, but don't ask if it's been offered to idols. This is for your own conscience. Buy it and eat it. If you don't know where it come from, it shouldn't bother you. In verse 26, he says, God creates everything and nothing is to be rejected. It all can be eaten with a clear conscience and with thanksgiving. The same is true, he says in verse 27, with an unbeliever, if he invites you to eat with him, don't ask if the meal has been in an idol sacrifice. If the possibility of eating meat that is maybe have been used in a sacrifice to an idol doesn't bother you, then eat anything that's been placed before you. Our freedom in Christ allows us that. But we only forfeit it when it's going to clearly offend another person. And then Paul deals with an hypothetical situation in verses 28 and 29. He says, What if you were invited to a meal at someone's house and another believer's there? And he says to you, you know what? This meal's been offered to an idol as a sacrifice. Paul says, it's simple then. You don't eat it. Why? It's not because it'd be wrong for you, but because you should not offend the conscience of the one who told you. See, our brother's conscience is always more important than the unbeliever's. And should we ever have to choose then to protect your brother's conscience by not allowing them to stumble rather than to simply appease your own selfish desires. Paul says, do all of it to the glory of God. When we see people, when we're going from day to day and you're sharing Christ with someone and they're offended by the gospel, you know what? That's their problem. That's not yours. It's theirs. But when people are offended by my lifestyle, then that's my problem. That's my problem. Verse 32 says, I am to give no offense to anyone or to the church. And in verse 33, Paul says, you want to glorify God? Follow my example. Please all men in all things, not seeking your own profit. Instead, seek the profit of many coming to know the Lord, to be saved. And he really sums it up, I think, in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, imitate me. Imitate me, just as Paul is imitating Christ. So what's our application? Verse 8 says, he tells us we have learned how knowledge puffs up. In other words, it's not always how much you know, but how you use that knowledge. And in chapter 9, we saw love builds up and edifies. In chapter 9, we learned that even though we may have the right it is not always a command that we use our liberties. I think my computer is going to go down here. In chapter 10, and he tells us to be careful. Do not allow your liberties to become an opportunity for sin and for Satan. There is a warning for us. And the great warning that we should all remember. We ought to memorize that verse. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for Paul's words to the Corinthians. We are reminded of ourselves in so many ways that how we use our liberties and in ways that don't honor you. I pray, Father, that we would be very careful on how we use them. We never know who's watching or looking, lurking in the wings, who's watching us. But we know, Lord, you are watching us at all times. And we pray, Father, that we would do nothing to bring dishonor to you. Father, help us to live lives that will bring glory and praise and honor to your name. We thank you for this morning's study. We ask that you apply it in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.